Matthew chapter 16, would you stand with me and we'll read. Let me say this, I am aware that you have exhibited two things over this past probably 6 weeks. You have exhibited, when we get together, you have exhibited patience, because we've added a lot of things to our regular morning service. We've added quartets and children's choirs and guest speakers and a lot of things, and you have been patient with that. You have not grumbled, even though sometimes that's pushed our service a little longer than usual. The other thing you've exhibited is great generosity, because I think in the last 6 weeks, we've asked you to give four love offerings in addition to our regular offering, and they have been generous. I would say, in way of commending you and praising our God who provides for us, last week we had a missionary here, and you gifted him in love $1,400 to just get down the road. That is a great blessing. I don't mean to induce contentment. I hope that you stay hungry for helping other people, but I do want to encourage you. Those two things are exemplary, and I'm thankful to be a part of the congregation as you've acted those out in the last 6 weeks. I also want you to know that I hope to make up some of the time that you have given in addition the last 6 weeks, but we shall see. So we are in Matthew 16. Let's begin reading in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began showing his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Children, you can be dismissed to Route 316 and to Children's Church. We have your teachers there in the back of the room. Please follow them to your class. The rest of you, would you please be seated? God has placed the church. Hey, Drew, Andrew, could you hand me that water, please? God has placed the church on earth for a reason. There's a question that rings in my ear of a young lady who had been saved. None of her relatives were believers. She had come to know Christ, and she asked me the question in the first few weeks of her relationship in Christ. She said, "Why doesn't God just take us to heaven as soon as we believe? Why does he leave us?" Understanding her family situation, I can understand why she would ask that question. The truth is, the church has a ministry that sometimes we don't understand. We're in our series on the trademarks of the great Christian church, and in order for us to understand all of the trademarks, we do have to understand our purpose. The Lord, in John 4, says that he's seeking worshipers. The Lord is seeking worshipers. He is jealous for worship. This worship is not a worship that is dictated to us. He is not a taskmaster who demands worship, but rather who reveals himself to us in all of his grandness, and worship becomes natural. The revelation of God has come to us through creation, through the Word of God, the incarnate Christ, and the church. We understand that the church is doing a work that will reveal our Christ to the world. In our obedience, the world may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Here's what I mean. 1 Corinthians 14. Therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and an outsider or an unbeliever enters, will they not say that you are all out of your mind? When an unbeliever comes into the church and finds there a church where everyone is speaking in tongues, really flamboyant, really dramatic, we would maybe use the word really Pentecostal, really charismatic. Won't that unbeliever conclude these people are out of their mind? But he says in verse 24, if all are prophesying, declaring the truth, if all are prophesying and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is what I mean by church purpose. We have to understand our missional purpose as a church, not just outside of the walls, but inside of the walls. We have to understand our church purpose inside of the walls. In Matthew chapter 16, we are being delegated a stewardship. Would you look with me, please, at one particular expression? In verse 19 of Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys are functional. They unloose things and they grab things. They tie things up. They lock things down. Keys. We have been stewarded keys. So I am going to suggest to you today, as the fifth trademark of the great Christian church, that the church will steward the keys of the kingdom. The church will steward the keys of the kingdom. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there are unbelievers who come in, they see the church gathered, depending on what they see, they will conclude insanity is there, or conclude this is the good news of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what are we doing as the great Christian church that would make an unbeliever sit here this morning and say, that is the church of the living Christ who I choose today to worship? What is happening effectively in the Christian church that would provoke someone to consider the greatness of our Christ and the worth of his praise? In this passage of Matthew 16, Christ is coming to the end of about 3 years of discipleship ministries. Traveling, the Bible says he's in Caesarea Philippi, considered by most Jews to be the northernmost city of what they would recognize as Israel. It's in this city that stands as a division between Hellenism and Judaism that Christ presents his disciples with a monumental question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Eternity demands that we face this question, and the final grade depends on what your answer is. I want to just commend to you briefly that there are some young people who are ministering. We have some college students who are ministering specifically in a culture of postmodernism. I don't know if you know what postmodern relativism. If I use the word hermeneutical relativism, so in other words, the Bible can be handled and studied by each person individually, and they can both be right but don't have to agree. It's kind of open to interpretation. It's really reader response. Go to the Bible, figure out what you want it to say, run with that. And I've had the privilege of talking with a couple of young people who are engaged in get-togethers where it's being debated, is the Bible telling all of us the same thing? Here's what's imperative. The Bible has a meta-narrative. There's one story over all the stories. It is this. God be glorified by converting sinners to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. God be glorified by converting sinners to the likeness of Jesus Christ. There's no pluralism in that. That's singular. That's one meta-narrative, one story. There's no reader response left in that because there's one Christ. He had one testimony. He had one ministry. He had one likeness. Our being conformed into that image isn't open for interpretation because Jesus is a historical matter of fact. And our transformation into his likeness is therefore very specific. Commercial. There is one correct answer to this question that Jesus asks. Christ is not inviting the disciples to open their mind. Imagine all the possible answers. There's one answer. You see, they gave the possible answers, and Jesus affirms only one of them. He's not saying, you know, Jesus is so liberating. He invites people to just think freely. You're one of the prophets. Congratulations. That's a beautiful answer. He affirms one answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are being amazingly brainwashed by postmodern ambiguity when we have black and white declaration of truth. So from this question that Jesus asks, we will hear Christ teach us the value of that confession. The fact that the confession is the cornerstone of everything Christ is building. On that, I'll build my church. Listen, I don't need to say much to you today about whether when Jesus says, I'll build my church, he's pointing back to Peter or what Peter said. If you're demanding to know which one he's talking about, I don't think you're understanding what he's saying because I would tell you it's both. So this is the statement. This is the confession. This is the work which is done by the Spirit of God, building his church, that they would say together, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Was Peter there on the day of Pentecost, standing on a rock, preaching he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And did we see God build his church in part that day? Yes. So I'm not looking for the answer of, well, who's he talking about? I am looking at the reality that Jesus Christ is building his church, and it's built on a foundation of himself and nothing else. In building the church, of which the gates of hell itself cannot overcome, he delegates keys. Keys. We need to think about what the keys are and how we're using them. I have referenced this in my year and a half in teaching ministry here. You have heard me describe my explanation of the keys. But today I want to unpack that and challenge us about persevering in the management of keys. So let me pray, and we'll have 2 points. The church will steward the keys, and how is it that the church is going to keep on stewarding the keys? Let's pray. Lord Father, I am praying for your people who are meeting in this one spot, that we would be edified and have the blessing of sanctification by the preaching of your word. Thank you so much for your word. It is guiding us. It is illuminating. We have no purpose. We have no goal. We are wandering without a shepherd if we don't have your word. So, Father, in your care, as your Christ has founded and shepherded the church, we have the word. And so, Lord, make us to adore that word, to treasure that word, to hide it in our heart, to walk according to it, and to glorify you in our transformation to Christ. Father, I pray not only for ourselves, that would be selfish. I pray for so many brothers and sisters, so many pastors who are faithful in stewarding your gospel. And we appreciate their partnership, and we lift them up today. And so, Father, I pray for those messengers also. I pray specifically for Jeff Hines at Highland today, as he no doubt is standing in the pulpit and preaching with conviction and zeal. And Lord, as a brother in Christ, as a brother in preaching, I pray to you for him today and for the discipleship ministry that goes on at Highland. I pray that they'd be blessed. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's look at 2 points. The church will steward the keys of the gospel as God builds his church. Verses 13 through 20. The question that we should start with is this. Is the church an organization or is the church an organism? We should start there. Well, no doubt, let me give you two definitions if I'm going to ask you to answer that question so that you know what I mean by organization and organism. An organization is an identity and behavior-shaping rule structure. An organization is an identity and behavior-shaping rule structure. It doesn't sound fun, but it's necessary. An organism is a form of life composed of mutually interdependent parts that maintain various vital processes. A life composed of mutually interdependent parts that maintain various vital processes. Is the church an organization or an organism? Well, the church is an organism. It is a life functioning in need of care. But there is certainly an element where the church is organized. The church is not without organization. The church has structure. Now, we don't always treasure the fact that the church has structure, but it does. In Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and Matthew 28, Jesus, as the cornerstone of the church, is laying out the organization. He says in Matthew 16, I'm giving you keys, bind and loose, reflect what's in heaven and what's on earth in Matthew 18. Whatever you bind, whatever's bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever's loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's Matthew 18. Matthew 28, Jesus says, therefore, go into all the world, teaching them to observe these things and baptizing them. So, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 28, for our purpose today, we see organization happening there. The church is an organism, but Christ certainly has established some organization to the church. John 3, 27, Jesus answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So here in our text, Christ refers to the institution authority being implemented by keys. Do you have keys today? Do you have keys? Are they easily accessible? Can you take your keys? You have keys? Are they easily accessible? Okay, you have keys? Shake your keys. Okay, there are certain keys. There are certain keys. I don't know how the rest of you are getting home today. It's a mystery to me. There are certain keys that we have in church life. And I'm afraid that Jesus makes this fundamental statement, I'm building my church, hell won't overcome it, here are the keys. And we go, yes, the Christ building his church, hell won't overcome it. What? Well, keys. Yeah, what? I am giving you the keys. So the first question has to be this. If we're going to find out what these keys are, is who's holding the keys? Now, certainly there are those that would advocate that Peter himself has the keys. The problem with that is that when Jesus says, I am giving you keys, he doesn't say you, Peter, singular. His version of you is plural. So if we were in the South, we would read Jesus saying, I'm giving y'all the keys. That's what Jesus says. The Greek version of this verse is y'all. I'm giving y'all the keys. Who's y'all? There's a community. There's a sense of partnership in key management. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, in fact, we're going to be in Matthew 16, Matthew 18 a lot today. So would you please just look at Matthew 18, verse 20? You know the verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, I would suggest to you that it seems clear that Jesus is talking about y'all, the assembly, the congregation, the ecclesia, the gathered, okay? You all will have the keys of the kingdom. The transition from Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 to Matthew 28 is the license and then the application. Matthew 16 and 18 tell them that they hold the keys. Matthew 28 tells them to go use the keys. So that's the organization of the church. Matthew 16, 18, here are the keys. Matthew 28, here's how to use them. You know what I'm saying, right? I mean, when the teenager comes and says, Dad, can I borrow the sedan? These are the keys, and here's how to use them, right? The family's taking the sedan on Sunday to church. here's how, therefore, you must use the sedan on Saturday. This is Jesus organizing the instruction of the church. And one of the great trademarks of the great Christian church is that we obey. So what are the keys and what do the keys do? The first thing I would tell you is that these keys mark what? They mark a what? They were the right for the church to bind up people by the application of truth, as the Pharisees would do with the application of the law. So the Bible says in Matthew 23:4 that the Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with even their finger. So the Pharisees are doing things with the law to really bind people up under heavy burden. Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys to do something very different than that. So Jesus is giving them keys to mark the what. The second thing these keys are doing is they're marking the who. Look at Matthew 18. It tells us the who the people are who are to be disciplined because of sin. Look at verse 15 through verse 19. We just read 20. If your brother, Matthew 18, 15, sins against you, go tell him his fault between him, you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained a brother. But if he doesn't listen, take another along with you. And every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Here's my question for you. How exactly is it that we know who the church is? I think that question is so profoundly simple. How do we know who the church is? Well, we sit in these seats. No. I just told you a minute ago that unbelievers come in, and if we're declaring the truth, they may be converted. There's unbelievers here. It's not fair to say this is the church. Who's the church? So you see, what and who are important, and Jesus gives keys to figure those two things out. What and who? Who's the church? I would suggest to you today that based on Matthew 16, Matthew 18, where keys are referenced in both passages, the keys are the ministry that we are stewarding to formally recognize the members of heaven as members of the church through baptism, identifying what the gospel is. Identifying what the gospel is. Romans 6, 1 through 11 is a passage we would benefit from reading if we had time this morning. Romans 6, 1 through 11. We are immersed into Christ. The key is saying who the members of heaven are through the ministry, through the key management of baptism, identifying then what the gospel is. It's also identifying who belongs to the gospel through the regular observation of communion. People who are displaying the submission to his will that comes through confession. What those two things mean is this. Keys, plural. First key, church, you are responsible for doing baptism. Why? Because water baptism paints a portrait for the world about what the gospel is. That's what it does. Water baptism paints the portrait of what the gospel is. The gospel is this: I am dead to myself, submersed in Christ, born again in new life. That's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel of salvation is. It also says who belongs to it. Who belongs to it? This is what it is, and this is who belongs to it. So we come together once a month in celebration of remembering that until he comes again in this. Communion. I'm pointing here to the communion table. For those of you who may not know, that's what goes here. It's not here today. I'm not crazy. I can tell it's not there. The keys, I would contest, are the stewardship of managing the declaration. The church is responsible for managing the declaration of what we're treasuring, what we what we prioritize, that is our inclusion into Christ, and who exactly is included into Christ. Now, from those two ordinances, there come a long list of applicational questions, which I don't intend to address in this talk. For instance, if the Lord's table is meant to say to the church and to the world, these are the people that belong to Christ, how is it that we go about assuring that just the Lord's people are observing communion? One valued safeguard to that end would be to say that communion is only extended to people who are members of our church. I understand why someone would do that. If the Lord's table is really shouting, look, church, look, world, these are the body of Christ, then how exactly is it that we make sure that our message is clear? So some people have concluded, extend communion only to members. Because we have had the chance to sit down and hear from the members. We have had the chance to measure their function with their confession and find whether it is accurate or not. The keys are exercised through these two ordinances. This is what identifies the people of the church. Let me say this clearly. There is no formal geographical membership of the church. Your participation in Emmanuel, let me say this too. I'm going to talk quick. Let me say this. How do I say this quick? There is no geographical formal association with church. There's no geographical formal association with church, okay? In the Bible, the emphasis is always on the get-together. We are looking forward to a blessed day when we'll all get together. This is not the emphasis of Jesus Christ in his word. We're not looking forward to the day when we're not being instructed on the day we'll be at rest. We're being instructed on the days we'll be at work, which is today, which is us. We're the church at work. We long for the day we'll be the church at rest. But the emphasis of the Bible is not placed on that reality, but on this one. Okay, local get-togethers of the body of Christ. This is the emphasis. In that emphasis, there is no geographical formal association with church. What I mean by that is attendance does not associate you with the church. It doesn't. Attendance does not associate you with the church. Well, I've been coming here for 15 years, and I'm not a member. That does not give you association with the church. It's like common law marriage, you know. We've been living together for 7 years. We're married now. That's not the way it works in church membership. We will not do the disservice of assuming anyone's genuine place in Christ because you come to church. We will not do you the disservice of assuming your place in Christ because you come to church. So, there is no geographical association with the church. Acts chapter 2 says that all these converts are made, baptized, and added to them. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, regarding how you interact with each other, holding each other accountable, I'm talking to you about people who are the church. What do I have to do with people outside the church? The church can be recognized. The church can be identified. I can hold up a piece of paper and say, here is the church that meets at Emmanuel. How am I going to make that list? Do I just go around the room and take attendance for today? Because the list is going to change next week. We make this list because of people who have... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, when we bind and loose on earth, we speak on heaven's account. Matthew 18 says, whatever's bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever's loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. When we bind and loose, managing these keys, we speak on heaven's account. Matthew himself makes a correlation between heaven and the church over a dozen times. What the world needs for us is not to make a bigger deal of earth. What the world needs for us is to make a bigger deal of God. Not a bigger deal of the creature, but the creator. What the world needs from us is a clear understanding of how, to God's glory, we are managing the keys. We need a better understanding of how we're managing these keys. As it relates to communion and baptism, how careful are we being about our public declaration of what the gospel is and who belongs to it? Church membership is a public declaration of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. One author says, church membership is the relationship between the church and Christian, characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight over the Christian life and profession, and the Christian's submission to their affirmation and oversight. What that means is church membership is a willing admission of the church to submit to the congregation, the members, and the members' willing submission to the church. We don't join churches, we submit to churches in theological realities. Therefore, we need to give much thought to accepting of children into membership of the local congregation, of authoritative and submissive membership. So why would this matter? Aren't we just reducing the church to a club if we emphasize membership over function? If we emphasize lists, titles over practice? Aren't we just reducing the church to something you belong to, but you may or may not attend, you may or may not participate in? Why make such a big deal about membership? I would argue that the management of these keys, of the declaration of this is the body of Christ, is not about IBC, but it is about the identification of Christ himself. So when we allow ambiguous second-degree participation in church life to be an acceptable declaration to the world, look at Christ, we are running the grave risk of people who are not, in fact, in Christ, representing Christ inappropriately. I hope that makes sense. We run the risk of miscommunicating Christ if we allow the identification of his body to be ambiguous, informal. This is why formal recognition of the church is important. Titus 2:7 says, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things with authority. Teach well, so that the church will rightly show the glory of God in Christ. So, non-Christian, we want you to see that our part in Christ is not something that is some sort of polite affirmation. Our part in Christ is not that we have respectfully nodded our head at the worth of Christ. Our part as a church in Christ is that we have declared, I want to be submersed in him. I want to be surrounded by his righteousness. Because if even my foot were hanging out and I showed up at the judgment seat in the holiness of God, my foot would be burned and consumed up in the holiness of God. So I don't want to just be around Christ. I want to be in Christ. So the thing I want you to understand, if you're here today and you're thinking, I don't understand what you're talking about with the gospel, I want you to understand that that communion, or that baptismal tank represents what we need in Christ, what we need in Christ. I don't need to politely nod that he's worth it. I don't need to stand near him. I need to be in him, And if you're not in him today, if you're not in Christ today, if you're a good person in your own estimation, but you're not in Christ, you will be consumed before the holiness of God. But you can be in Christ, and it's by grace and faith alone. So if you're here today and you're watching us, the reason we have that tank is because we want you to know this isn't just about standing by Christ. This is about being in Christ. Is your church saying that? Is your church saying, through formal emphasis of belonging, formal emphasis of belonging, not just geographical participation, well, I'm in this room, but formal emphasis of belonging, is the church saying, that's who's in him, that's what it is, and this is who's in him? Are we careful about what we're saying? Because y'all have been given keys that you have to be careful with. Are you being really intentional about that key and this key? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe we're assuming too much. Maybe we're assuming that people will get it. So maybe in the days ahead, we should commit ourselves to being a little bit more attentive to details regarding that and this. If there are keys from our Lord to manage, we should think about how we're using them. We should think. Let's think. I want to say this today. I know that sometimes it's easy to let time fly without making an appointment for maybe your own baptism, or without making a covenant commitment to submit and hold accountable this local church. I know sometimes it's easy to just lose track and forget you haven't done it yet. I would choose to believe that the men and the women who trust in Christ but haven't yet displayed the gospel or their belonging to it, I would choose to believe that it's not rebellion, it's just forgetfulness, oversight, assumption. How many of you have been at church for 25 years and you went, wait a minute, I don't think I've ever done those things. I don't think I've ever joined them. I don't think I've ever been baptized. That happens. I would choose to have the position that it's not about people saying, well, I'm just going to rebel. You can't tell me what to do. I don't think that's the case. But I think a message like this, a charge from our Christ saying, don't forget the keys, might be a good reminder to you to think, why am I still just geographically associated with church? Why am I not formally associated with church? We're stewarding these keys of saying this is what the gospel is and this is who belongs to it, and we would welcome you to join us. Let me get to the second point. The church will persevere against the very gates of hell by having Godward focus. So in chapter 16, we've just heard, I'm going to give you the keys, and even the gates of hell aren't going to overcome it. By the way, this verse doesn't promise that IBC is going to go on until the Lord comes. We could mess this up and it could fall apart. Right? We could happen. I mean, that could happen. We could do it. It wouldn't even be hard. We could have a special business meeting after church and we could mess it all up. The gates of hell will not prevail against his universal believers. They're not going to all be undone. They're not going to all be lost. The gospel's not going to stop marching. But churches fall all the time. Then the next part, he says, here's the keys. Manage them. Gates of hell are going to come, but they won't overcome all the church. And then he says in verse 21 through verse 23, he starts talking about his own crucifixion and resurrection. And then Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him, which is a great scene, right? I mean, you kind of picture Peter as a doofus, right? I think sometimes I picture Peter as a doofus. I mean, he's terrible with a sword, can't even walk on water, says stuff he regrets. No, I don't know him. So Peter pulls him aside. He's like, all right, listen. This stuff that you're talking about, you're mistaken. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Here's why. Here's why Peter was struggling to persevere in the management of keys in the trust of God's instruction. Here's why Peter was struggling. For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. So church, I want to use that statement to challenge you in application that it's likely that if we start thinking about what is pragmatically reasonable rather than what is God-centered, we will struggle to persevere. We have these keys. We're responsible every day to take good care of how we use them. And we will not take good care of how we use them if we start thinking about what is man acceptable and not what is God glorifying. That will happen. So let me walk you through that. Jesus talks about his death. Peter struggles with that. The very gates of hell cannot overcome the Christian church when she sets her mind on the things of Christ rather than the things of man. Setting your mind on God rather than man. I want you to understand those are not the same thing. Those are not the same thing. I have a big illustration here I want to give, and then I thought of another illustration I want to give. I don't have time to give you the one of them. So let me just say clearly, God and man, not the same thing. Not the same thing. I heard one guy this week say, don't you agree that the greatest depiction of God is actually man? And I have these two speakers on my desk, and I tried to reach in and choke him right into the speaker. You dummy. Why don't you go meet him and ask him? He said that, and I went, and I rewound it and listened again because I thought maybe I was crazy. Nope, he was. There is a difference between thinking about God and thinking about man. There's a difference. So let me give you a couple illustrations as we close about how it might be that we could fall prey to thinking about man instead of God. I think our perseverance in stewardship depends on us having a Godward focus. So I think there are some real common things that I see in church life that indicates that we're struggling with having a man focus or a God focus. Here's one of them. As it relates to the keys of the kingdom, number one, communion and baptism might be seen as just man-made liturgical formalities, and we can do with them or do without them. However, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32 would say otherwise. Communion and baptism might be suggested as just liturgical formalities made by man, and we can take them or leave them. But 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32 very clearly say otherwise. Number two, the threat of cultural discomfort or persecution might lead us to disregard these keys of baptism and communion. The threat of cultural discomfort or persecution. So in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them. The problem with managing the key of baptism is twofold. So, in other words, I talk a lot about two ditches. You understand that this morning there are some churches where pastors are standing up and they're preaching, I know that your declaration of immersion into Christ could get you killed, but I think that publicly professing him in baptism is important obedience. There are churches where pastors are standing up and they're saying, I think that your baptism is important even if it means martyrdom. And then there are other churches, the other ditch, where pastors are trying to get their churches to understand that it's worthwhile, even though there is no opposition to it, there would be no persecution because of it, but it just seems like kind of a waste of time. So let me tell you a story about the other ditch that we don't relate well to. While attending her husband's baptism in Yemen, 44-year-old Samira admitted that she also needed to be baptized as a follower of Christ. Someone there captured a picture of her baptism and posted it online, calling for her persecution as an infidel from Islam. After 3 years of growing persecution and abuse, she became a martyr for her faith when her persecutors set her on fire in her kitchen. We sit here today wondering, does it matter? And we have brothers and sisters who are obeying it even at the price of their life. Number three, our convictions about believers' baptism tend to be shaped more by false teaching than the Word of God. What we believe about baptism is honestly shaped more by false teaching than by the Word of God. What I mean by that is that we have a knee-jerk reaction to false teaching about baptism. In other words, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. And everyone said, amen. It's true. Some people are suggesting you do have to be baptized to be saved. And we're saying, no, watch us. We will regard lightly baptism, and then we'll be in heaven, and you won't be. And we'll have the last laugh. And we have this knee-jerk reaction to false teaching where we de-emphasize the importance of that key of the kingdom. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the ark. So he talks about the ark in the previous verses. And he says, baptism corresponds to that. Well, what that means is baptism's an anti-type of the ark. Baptism's an anti-type of the ark. Okay? In other words, the ark kept you dry. Baptism gets you wet. It's an anti-type. So baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is important because it's when you verbalize the desire for good conscience through Jesus Christ. It is important. Baptism is, in fact, the believer's first opportunity to be salt and light in a dark, dying world. You thought about that? Baptism is the first chance for you to not be hidden under a bushel, but to stand in the water and say, this is who I am. I am desperately in need of a clean conscience through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we sometimes think, well, yeah, Catholics and Lutherans, they teach that you have to be baptized to get to heaven, and we don't believe that, so we'll just really de-emphasize it. We'll put some flowers around the baptismal tank so people don't know it's there. The fourth one that I think is potential for us to have our eyes on men rather than God is Western individualism versus Eastern collectivism. When Jesus taught about the invitation to be formally united with a community of like-minded people, Easterners went, yeah, that would be awesome. Westerners go, you can't tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I don't need you. So we have this Western man-orchestrated idea of what it means to belong to community, and that influences us a lot more than the Bible. As Westerners, we struggle with obsessions for individualism. This is a reason that many of our Asian friends find assimilating into American culture so difficult. We are intensely individualistic, and the gospel is intensely corporate. And we struggle with the gospel. We don't know how to manage the keys right here, the first Sunday of every month, because we are individuals. Don't tell me someone else can watch over me. Don't tell me someone else could call me to change. I'm my own man. And the gospel, the keys start to fumble around in our hand because we don't know what to do with them because we're Westerners. And we're so programmed by Western thinking that we struggle to value the things that the Lord has commissioned us to manage. So, this mind leads us to be confused about communion, about church membership, creates divisions. I mean, look at the way it affected the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 11:18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. The church in Corinth was struggling with individualism, and it was breaking their use of the keys. You know the story? The church in Corinth is coming together, and they're running to be the first in line for communion. You know, their communion was a little more substantive than ours. And he says, listen, you're getting full in gluttony, and you're becoming drunk at communion, not even thinking about each other. By the way, I'm thankful today to be in a church where I didn't have to spend 10 hours describing how it's possible to get drunk on grape juice. You understand how hard that study would have been for me? I would have spent overtime in the office trying to figure that out. But when they came to the wine and the food of communion, they were gluttonous. They were selfish. They were individualistic. They thought first of themselves. And the keys fumbled in their hands. And Paul rebukes them and says, what are you doing? You're missing something. Our salvation, sanctification, and perseverance has always been blessed by the fellowship of community. The Lord is seeking worshipers. He is jealous for that worship, and he wants the world to know through the church, the greatness of his gospel, what it is and who it belongs to. And I think we, as the great Christian church, are responsible for managing a little more carefully the keys of the kingdom. Because we are not just saying, this is who I... You understand that when we do baptism and when we do communion, we are not heralding, this is IBC. You understand? We are heralding, this is Christ and this is his good news. And when we miss the mark or when we de-emphasize important parts, we are not just saying unfortunate things about IBC. We are saying unfortunate things about Christ and his good news. So let's be, as the great Christian church, let's be more intentional about how we manage these keys. Let's be more thoughtful about how we steward communion and baptism, and therefore church membership. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless us with conviction. Conviction on things pertaining to your church don't always come natural to us, Father. We admit that it is easy for us to become convicted about lesser things. And so I'm praying that your Spirit and by your word, we would be stirred to a greater passion for managing these keys, which seem to be your ordinances of baptism and communion. That we would formally identify ourselves as your body and not mistakenly misrepresent you as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together as we close.
Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God. Is found is where you are, and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Yes, where you are.